Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1 says this, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God." So as we go through this section, we're going to be talking about the wickedness of Israel, but I want you guys to have this perspective that is brought up in these first two verses of what kind of people we're dealing with. We're not dealing with people who are going out to the strip clubs. We're not dealing with people who are murdering each other. We're dealing with people that would seemingly be really good. Notice what God says about them. He says, they seek me daily. They delight to know my ways. And it says that they do righteousness. They did not forsake the ordinance of God. They ask of him the ordinances of justice, and they even delight in approaching God. So by all means, from that description, that sounds like a pretty good person, right? Sounds like a pretty righteous guy. Okay, but let's see where they kind of failed. Verse 3 says this, "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high." So we hear God's rebuke against these people. It's not that what they were doing was wrong, it's that their heart behind it was completely flipped. Okay? These people have the same view that a lot of people have today of fasting as a means to twist God's arm, fasting as a means to get what you want from God. Okay? That's why at the end in verse 4, God says, "You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high." Fasting is not a means to get things from God. Okay? Now, we went over this a little bit in Zechariah. The people in Zechariah's day were doing the same exact thing. They were fasting to the Lord, but they weren't doing it simply because they wanted to draw near to the Lord. They saw everything that they did, including drawing near to God, as a means to get things from God. You know, and this becomes very easy for us to do because we tend to take our human relationships and we transpose them on God. You guys ever heard of projecting? And you project on someone, you take a situation or relationship and you actually transpose that relationship on somebody else and you start treating them that way. We do the same exact thing to God. We always do. That's why people struggle with God sometimes, because we transpose like human figures onto God. We transpose like our parents onto God. And then we kind of get bummed out at God because we think that he's domineering or he's commanding or he's always disappointed with us or wanting things from us because we're projecting onto God. That's not how God has revealed himself to me. That's how I have made him out to be through my human relationships. Now, I also transpose certain other things onto God, and that includes the why I spend time with him. Now, in all of the relationships that I've had inside of my life, I've always had this idea of give and take. Like, I give you something and I take something from you. You know, I hang out with you, like, if I do you a favor, now you owe me one. And we treat God the same way. So I do things for God expecting something in return. Okay? But God never called his people into this type of relationship. He called his people into a marital covenant. A marital covenant. That's what he wanted with his people. He wanted a relationship with them where they were solely seeking after him, that they loved him, that they were passionate about him, that they wanted to be intimate with him, that they treasured him, that he was precious to them. That was the kind of relationship that God wanted to have with his people, and he still wants to have it with his people, because that is exactly how he feels about you. Now imagine for a second you guys had a husband or a wife that treated you this way. They simply did things for you, expecting something in return. Now, it's not too far-fetched, because a lot of marriages today function in that exact and precise way. The husband gives love to the wife, and the wife responds with intimacy towards the husband, sexual favors, basically. And they've actually turned each other, which is kind of sick, they've turned each other into prostitutes. You know, I give you this, and then I receive this in return. This is my payment from you for what I've done. And that's how the majority of relationships worked. And because of that, again, we take that mentality and we put it on God. And then you can always know that you're in this position when you respond the way the people of Israel did. Notice what they say in verse 3. "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice?" How many people today get angry at God for not answering their prayers or not doing what they think that he's supposed to do for them? And the reasons why they get angry at him, the very reasons that they put in front of him of why they're angry at him, is their works. Like, man, I do this and I do that. God, why aren't you answering me? Like, I'm doing all the right things. Why are you not giving me the things that I desire? And we become bummed at God. You're doing the same exact thing that Israel did. And that really, that prayer, if you're bummed at God, it really shows, it reveals the wickedness of your heart. It shows you why you were doing those things in the first place. You were doing them to get something in return. You were being selfish towards God. And when God refuses, and we're going to talk about this a lot tonight, when God refuses to answer your prayers and things like that, the reason why he does it is not because he's angry at you. The reason why he does it is because he wants to show you something. He wants to give you something greater than what you may be seeking at that moment. Okay? Now, a lot of people think that the rest of this passage is about what fasting is actually all about, but that's actually not true. As we read this and we get the context, this passage has nothing to do with fasting. It says absolutely nothing to do with fasting and what it's for. So let's read it and you'll see what I mean. Verse 5 says, "Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" It may interest you guys to know that fasting is actually not a biblical practice. In other words, it's not something that God told his people to do in the Bible. It's not in Leviticus. It's not anywhere in there. Okay? It's actually started as a pagan practice. It's something that the pagans did. Because if you guys ever study like the Canaanites, these people that lived in this area that Israel's in, you understand that they had very cruel gods. They had very mean gods. And if you look at pictures of them, they're like all nasty looking. And they're all like really dominating gods, very bitter, very strong gods. And actually, it's interesting, if you study Muslims, if you study Islam today, and you look at Allah, you see that a lot of those characteristics they've just put on Allah. Allah is kind of like that. He's very mean, he's very domineering, he's very commanding, and his version of love is not exactly as gentle as we might think it is. You know? Because that's the culture that they live in. And so because of that, these people always had this idea of their gods as being these things that are so powerful because, man, these things are so mighty and powerful that they actually don't really care about you. It'd be kind of like my relationship with my dog. You know, I may love my dog. I may hang out with him or whatever. But I really don't have any problem that, you know, that when I had a dog, I didn't have any problem like leaving her alone all day. I didn't have any problem like just feeding her dog food every day and like a bowl of water. I didn't really feel bummed out like, oh man, I haven't hung out with her all week or whatever. Like that didn't really bother me. And when I gave her away, I was kind of sad for like a day or something like that. You know, like it wasn't really like, she's not really like equal with me. She's an animal. And that's exactly how the people painted these gods. They're like, these gods are so powerful that they look at us kind of like animals. They're so high and above us that they love us, but it's really not a big deal to them if we die. That really doesn't affect them at all. It's not a big deal to them. Like, if our problems are not really big deals to them. And the only way to really get your request known before them is to actually hurt yourself. Okay, and if you guys remember, back in the Old Testament, we had a guy named Elijah, and he was competing against the prophets of Baal. And part of the way that the prophets of Baal tried to get the attention of their gods is they started to cut themselves. They started to cut themselves. Okay, the Goths did not invent that. That has been something that's been around forever, this cutting on yourself to get the appeasement of your gods, to get the gods to listen to you and to love you. That's been around since the beginning of mankind. It's a pagan practice. It's a pagan practice. So what the people of Israel have done is they've taken this view of these other gods and they put them on God. That God is this distant deity who really doesn't love me, he really doesn't care about me, so I have to hurt myself for him to listen to me. And if you notice, they're actually kind of bent out of shape. Like, man, we are hurting ourselves, and you're not listening to us. Like, what's the deal, God? And God said, is this the fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Like, did I tell you to do this? Did I ever at any point in time tell you that it pleased me that you hurt yourself? Have I ever told you that it's good for me, that it makes me happy when you're in pain or when you afflict yourself or something like that? And the thing you guys have to understand is as you project on God, you can do the same thing. You can make the same mistake that these people made. Or we think that God is this distant God, and man, I have to be fearing the Lord. I have to be terrified of him. And when I go to him, I have to be scared. And man, I better not say anything stupid. And man, my prayers have to be well thought out. And I have to say this thing and this thing. And I have to speak in like King James English. And thee, O Lord, is my rock. And you say all these weird things in prayer that you would never say to a person. But because you think that that somehow pleases God. Because he's so distant from us that he really doesn't even give a crap about you. That you have to make yourself appealing to him with the things that you say or do. But God rebukes them for this. He rebukes them for this. So that is not at all the way I wanted this relationship to be like. I wanted this relationship to be based on love. Based on passion. Okay, based on intimacy. I want you guys to do the right thing because you actually care about me. That's why I want you to do the right thing. You know, again, picture having a marriage where your husband or your wife, all they said to you is like, hey, I will do everything that the Arizona state law says that I am required to do as your husband because that's what it requires me to do. And I hope that you're happy with that. I hope you're happy with it. That's the way our relationship's going to be. And then they get bummed at you like, man, like you're not, why are you not listening to me? Why are you not paying attention to me when I'm doing everything that a husband should be doing according to the law? That'd be a real bummer, right? No romance, no intimacy, no passion, no care for the other person. All that's gone. No compassion. And unfortunately, this is the exact relationship that these people have built with God. They've built it with him. And we make the same mistake today. We make the same exact mistake because we come to God with this false knowledge of how he actually is. You know, God says that, man, I am meek and lowly. I am tender-hearted. I am gracious and forgiving. I am loving. That's what he says to me. Those are his attributes. So when I come to him, do I treat him as if he is tender and kind? And when I pray to him, do I really pray with the thought in my head of like, man, God really cares about what I'm saying right now. Like he's intimately into what I'm saying. He's not like, oh, whatever, he's talking to me again. I guess I got to listen for a little bit. Hope he'll shut up soon. God's up in heaven like, longing to hear my voice because he's into me and he's into you guys. Feels the same way. He never looks at your prayers as like, ah, this sucks. Like, why do I have to listen to this? He is intimately ingrained inside of what you're saying and he knows what's happening in your life and he cares. That's the kind of relationship he wants to have with us. And that's exactly why he gets bummed out when you treat him like he's some cruel person. Like, how many times have you guys heard like, this idea, and I know it comes innocently, but they'll be like, hey, watch out when you pray for patience. Or watch out when you pray this, you know, because God might answer it. And we get this idea that God is like this, again, this like brutal guy up in heaven, like just waiting for you to say the wrong thing in prayer. But bam, he asked for patience, and I could really hurt him, you know, like, and then I could just take away this thing that he cares about, because that'll make him cry, and that'll be funny. You know, like, that's how we think about God, you know, and it's really sad, but that's how we think about him. And we're afraid. You know, because God says, surrender all things to me and die to them and give them to me and let me take care of them. And you're like, oh, I don't want to. And you come with like your hands kind of partially closed, partially open, because you're afraid that the second you give something to God, he's just going to take it from you. And he's not going to give it back. Because we serve a cruel God. And so we suffer. We struggle with surrendering to God because we've painted a false picture on him. We have this backwards idea of what he's really like. We don't understand that God is so interested in what's best for you that he was willing to die for it. How much greater an example can God give us that he cares about my well-being than him dying for me? There's no greater act of love. And yet I still don't trust him with the little things. And that's inconsistent. If I trust him with the greatest thing, which is my salvation, how can I not trust him with the tiniest thing? And that is my current temporary life. I trust him with my eternity, but not the next 60 years. It's inconsistent. You know? And this idea of breaking down this false idea of God, this is something that, again, it comes through prayer. And I encourage you guys to do that. If you have a false idea of God, that's okay. I think I probably do too inside of my heart at certain extents of viewing God in a negative way when I shouldn't. And so that's something that I need to pray about. And I need to seek the Lord on, that he may change and transform my heart to see him the right way, that I might have a good, intimate relationship with him, where I surrender all things to him. You know, that's the important thing about it. So he said, he rebukes them for this. He says, man, I've never even asked you to do this. Did you know something interesting about the Bible as well? Did you know that God never commands you to worship him? You know that? There's no part in the Bible you could look at and God says, and I say, if you're my disciple, you must worship me. The Bible never says, hey, you have to read your word. You have to. You have to go to church on Sunday and Wednesday. You have to do that. There's no part in the Bible that says that. Okay, what the Bible tells me is the Bible gives me commandments on how I'm to live my life. It gives me commandments on how I'm to treat other people and how I'm to relate to God. But the reason why I desire to worship God and I desire to read my word and the reason why I desire to praise him and to seek him in prayer and to come to church as much as I can is because I understand that I'm inadequate to do those things. I cannot live a pure life. So I have to go and I have to look at him. I have to be in his presence so that I am transformed to be like him. That's the only way I can do that. Okay? So God never ever like puts these things on you guys where you have to do these things. He has a desire for you to be more like him so that you might glorify him more and enjoy more of his goodness in your life. But it's not this thing where he's got this controlling relationship with you. And you have to understand that. And that's why he questions these people. I never told you to do that. Why are you burdening yourself with this horrible yoke when I never even told you to do it? Okay? Now in verse 6 he says this, is this not the fast I have chosen? And I think that it might actually be good for us to think of it this way. Is this not the fast I have chosen? Like put that in quotation marks. Okay, because what he's about to describe here has nothing to do with fasting. And you're going to see that very quickly. Okay, he says, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth in the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. Okay? So here's what he's saying. And a lot of people view this as like, oh, when I fast, I have to be doing these things. The fasting is about loosing the bonds of wickedness. So when I fast, then I could really pray for my family, and then the bonds of wickedness will be broken over them because I'm fasting over them. Or they'll think like, oh, okay, like, man, when I fast, I need to take all the meals that I was going to eat and I need to give it to the hungry people because that's what God... He's not talking about fasting. This is actually a theme that's throughout the prophets. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Hosea 6, verse 6. It's a theme throughout the prophets where God is condemning these people for religion, and he's engaging them in what he wants to be a relationship. I have given you the covenant for a relationship. I want you to do that. I would much rather you live a righteous life than for you to go around doing your religious activities. Okay? The people had forgotten to do the simple things. God says, I want you to love people. This is how you do it. Men, you seek to bear their burdens. Men, you seek to help them out in things, to have compassion on people, to desire to loose the bonds of wickedness inside of someone else's life and inside of your own life, that you're not in bondage to these wicked things that you do, whether it be your anger, your pride, your lust, whatever. God doesn't want you to be in bondage. He wants you to break free from it. This is what he wants you to do. And your religion is not important to him. These things are. Okay, he wants you to love him and then love people. That's the commandment that he desires for you to do. He wants you to share your bread for the hungry. God wants you to take care of those who can't take care of themselves. And it's a good thing to give money to charities and things like that that do great things for people. You know, it's a very good thing that we do that as Christians, that we should desire to do that as Christians. Because you know who cares about the poor? Jesus. And if you want to be where Jesus is at, you got to be helping out the poor people. When Jesus was on the scene, he was not hanging out in Beverly Hills 90210. He was hanging out in Nazareth. He was born in the ghetto. He went to Capernaum in Galilee. He was preaching in the poorest areas of Israel. Okay? He very rarely went and hung out with the rich and the elite. Okay? Because he had a heart for the poor. And if you read the Old Testament, you see that God has a heart for poor people. He loves them. And he wants to bring it. So if you want to be close to Jesus, it would behoove you to do that. to help out poor people. But that's the reason, okay? And that you bring to your house the poor and cast out. When you see naked, that you cover them. And do not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, and your healing shall bring spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall be before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you will call on the Lord, and he will answer. What's the promise if we do these things? Intimacy with God. Jesus says, I am light. He says, I am light. What does he say? Your light shall break forth like morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. Man, Jesus will be there with you to be your light, to be your healing, to be your satisfaction, to be your righteousness. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. He's going to protect you. When you call on him, he's going to answer you. Okay? My doing of these things produces an intimacy with God that I cannot have without them. Okay? That's my prize. And if you read throughout the New Testament, you see over and over again the Apostle Paul talking about his prize, his treasure, his reward, being in Christ and him alone. He says, man, I suffer the loss of all things for the gain of knowing Jesus. That's what he said. So Paul looked at it as Jesus is such a treasure. Jesus is so precious to me that I gladly do works. I gladly lean upon grace. I gladly fight my flesh. I gladly give to others. I gladly share the gospel. I gladly even suffer, because in all those things comes a greater knowledge of Jesus, and he's my prize. Okay, that's the importance of a Christian walk. That's our prize. That's our goal. That's why we do these things. And if I don't check my motivation, if I look at these things that I do, these religious activities that I do, and my goal is not Christ, then I'm selling myself short. And I'm doing what Esau did. I'm trading my birthright for a bowl of soup. And I'm literally sacrificing and giving things for just a temporary reward. Because as great as a reward, if I go to Jesus and I'm like, Jesus, I do these things for you so that you'll bless me in a financial way, or so that you'll bless me even in a spiritual way, that I stop struggling in sins like this, or that my guilt may be alleviated, you know, as I give things to the poor, that I forget about the wickedness that I've done in my past. If I struggle and I strive for these things, those will fade. They're not eternal. But Jesus is. My relationship with him is eternal. And the more I seek him, the more I find him. And the more I draw near to him, the more he draws near to me. That's the relationship that he desires to have with me. And I want that relationship with him. I don't want religion. And I don't want a false idea of God. I want the true God. I want to understand him as he has revealed himself. And he says, you shall cry and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of your finger and speaking of wickedness, so the people were also struggling with something that we struggle with a lot in the church, and that is gossiping. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. He never promises you that the drought won't happen. He never promises you guys that you're not going to go through a time period where he does feel far away, or that you do go through a trial, or that things will make you suffer in your life. He never promises you that. But what does he say? He says that he will satisfy your soul in the drought. That there will be a beautiful satisfaction and fullness that's going to take place in my life because Jesus has become everything to me. And no matter what this world takes, it can never take him. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans 8. The people were dealing with suffering. They were dealing with struggling under the rule of Rome and pain. And they said, for your sake, we are like sheep for the slaughter. And they literally felt like, for God's sake, we have to go out every day and die. That's what it feels like. But Paul said, don't you know that neither height, nor depth, nor principality, nor powers, nor anything can pluck you from his hand? He says, therefore, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus who sanctifies us. You know, that is the promise of a Christian. That, yes, you're going to go through these things, but Jesus is there with you. He will satisfy you and he will get you through these things. Okay, much better promise than anything that I can have in this earth. Okay, verse 12 says, those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets. to dwell in. Okay? Another beautiful promise of God is that he will restore things that looked desolate. Okay? So often in your lives, in my life, I could look at my life as a hopeless cause. Like, man, it looks like something that I'll never be as good as these people. Like, this will just always be kind of a part of me. And you'll hear people say stuff like that in your life. Well, I'm just an angry person. You know, that's just something that I am, and you got to learn to deal with it. You know, I just have this problem with alcohol, and I think God forgives me. And they'll say things like that because they see their cause as hopeless before the Lord. But he says, if you follow me, that cause is no longer hopeless. And the same Jesus that died and rose again for you, the same Jesus that restored you from the dead, is the same Jesus who works in you daily to sanctify you. There's nothing that is beyond his reach to do inside of your life and inside of mine. I don't have to consign myself to living in failure anymore. I don't have to just be like, oh, I'm just this way. This is always how I'm going to be. I can look at Jesus and understand that there's a greater path for me. There's greater restoration to happen in my life. I don't have to be the same angry, selfish, bitter person that I am today. I don't have to be the same lustful guy that I am today. That there is a work that, yeah, right now I'm in a place where I'm struggling with these things greatly, but God says, I will every day make you more and more like me as you behold me. And that's the promise of Messiah. That's the promise that he brings inside of my life and inside of yours. It's a beautiful promise of restoration. So this is going to be what's going to be called of the people who follow after him. And another way to learn about God, which is so beautiful, is learn about his son, Jesus. And the New Testament says that Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father. He is the Word become flesh. And God tabernacled with us. God dwelt with us in the person of Jesus Christ. And the more I study of him, the more I learn about him. And Jesus was delighted to do the will of the Father, even when the will of the Father was to suffer. Jesus wasn't like this weird, stoic, quasi-weird guy who just like never smiled and he never laughed and he was always serious. And he was a fun person to hang around. He was a blast. He was a cool guy. And the more I understand him and the more I understand how he lived, the more I become like him. Now, in order for me to do this, there has to be, again, there has to be this idea inside of me of willing and desiring to set aside the things that used to ensnare me, that I might run the race as unto him, that I might pursue him, casting off these sins and pursuing more of him, seeing him as a greater prize. Until we see Jesus as better than our sin, we will never leave it. Until you guys believe in your hearts that Jesus is capable of changing you, and that the change that he wants to do in you is better than the way you're living today, you will never stop doing what you're doing. And you'll never fight. And the Bible says that I'm a new creation in Christ. Once I give my life to him, I'm a new creation in him. He has saved me. But I can still act like that same old creation, can't I? I can still act like him. It doesn't bring me the same pleasure it used to, but I can still act like him. The only way to put that guy to death, to crucify my flesh, is what Paul says, is to go to battle with him every single day, with the Lord as my strength and my shield. That's the only way that's going to happen, and it has to be a daily process in me. Verse 13 says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, then nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, the beautiful thing is he calls his people again into the Sabbath, into rest. So he says, come into the Shabbat, come into rest with me. Okay, so as I pursue these things, I've just mentioned to you guys a lot of works and things like that towards God, but what God calls me to simultaneously do is to rest. Is to rest. Because as I come up against these things, these trials, these temptations in my life that seem so intimidating, I understand that Jesus went before me, conquered death, and now I live in righteousness towards him through faith. The Christian life is not that of striving. There shouldn't be a striving in you guys. There shouldn't be an exhaustion where you're just like, man, I'm just fighting my flesh. And I'm just trying to be a better person. And I'm trying to be this, and I'm trying to be that. And you're just always exhausted. And you always feel like there's this burden on you. And you're not trusting in the grace of God. The grace of God is something that's freely given. God freely gave me purity. Okay? That doesn't mean that all of a sudden He handed it to me and I was pure. I didn't lust anymore. What I'm saying is He gave me the ability to fight my flesh. So it is not me who fights, but Him in me. So that there's not a strife in my heart, but there is a reliance upon Him as He does His work in me. In Colossians 1, it says, "This is the hope of glory, Christ in you." The battle against your flesh is one that takes place primarily on your knees. The battle to become a better person, the battle to satisfy these commandments of God and to please Him more and more with your actions is one that happens in humility before Him. That's how it happens. It's in the Sabbath. It's in rest. One verse that I have to constantly go back to because I'm kind of a perfectionist in a lot of ways. I don't like being less than perfect. I don't like the idea of a constant battle. I just want to be good enough right now. And that's something that I struggle with. So a verse that I have to go back to over and over and over again is Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. God just constantly says that over me. Dude, you need to stop. You need to just be still and let me do my thing in you. You just need to let me work in you because you can't do this. It requires surrender on my part to working of Christ in me. Okay? Now chapter 59 starts out in a very sad way. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Okay? So we've just heard what's the benefit. What's the benefit of drawing near to God? And that's what Isaiah 58 is all about. And I see, when I read Isaiah 58, I see that as, man, that's enough reason for me. I have fallen in love with Jesus. I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good in such a beautiful way that I want to do Isaiah 58. He is good enough to do that. Now, Isaiah 59 says, here's the alternative option. If you guys look at Isaiah 58 and say, that's too hard, I don't want to do that, I would rather just deal with my sin, you know, why does God make me give it up in the first place? God allows you to do that. He's not going to say no. He's not going to come down and He's not going to hit you in the face. He's not going to get angry at you. He doesn't have a lightning bolt with your name on it. But if you desire, if you choose to do that, if you desire not to deal with your sin, if you desire not to be transformed in His image and likeness, if you desire not to become more and more like Him every single day, and you want to live your life the way that you want to live your life and be stubborn and not humble and not meek, then this is your lot. This is your prize. The Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, nor is His ear heavy that He cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God. What's your punishment? Separation from God. All the intimacy and joy that I spoke about, all the beauty that's within Jesus Christ, and He is beautiful. He is so beautiful, and He is so awesome. You're going to lose that. And you better be darn sure that your sin is better than Him. Because that's the trade you're making. If you really think that your sin's better than Jesus, then go for it. I've tried, and it didn't work out too well for me. So I encourage you guys, learn from my failure. Okay? I had this guy that I always liked in history class. His name was Otto von Bismarck. He was a genius. He was also a tyrant and kind of a jacked up dude, but he was a genius nonetheless. And he had this awesome quote that I love, and it says, "An idiot says that he learns from his own mistakes. I prefer to learn from the mistakes of others." Okay? And that's an awesome quote, right? Why would you guys want to go through the school of hard knocks when you could just simply learn from someone who has already failed and do what I've learned? Okay, why do you have to build a testimony to see how wicked you could become before God saves you out of the trap? To see how painful your life could become before God's healing seems pleasurable to you? That's what I did. Don't do that. It's dumb. It's not worth it at all. I really wish I could take that time back, but I can't. I encourage you guys to right now pursue the Lord. Today pursue the Lord and see that He's better. I always loved Psalm 34, and I already quoted a little bit of it to you guys, but I want to read the whole thing. Psalm 34, starting in verse 4 says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Isn't that a beautiful promise already? How many of us struggle with fears and anxieties? Every single one of us, right? Fears and anxieties cripple us. This guy says, man, when I sought the Lord, he delivered me from all those fears because I understood that he's on the throne. I understand that he is in control of things. It says they looked to him and they were radiant and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed or happy is the man who trusts in him. It's a beautiful psalm, isn't it? That's one that I like to quote a lot to myself because it really encourages me. So I can either have this intimacy with God that's based upon me following him and seeking him and drawing closer to him and knowing him and talking to him and knowing that he hears me and that he loves me and that he cares about me, and that even though everyone else in my life may fail me, God stands strong and he will never leave me and he will never forsake me. Or I can choose to pursue my sin. And he says, your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. Now, the Bible is talking about there is not saying that if you're sinning, all of a sudden God's not going to look at you and he has no idea. You become like this black spot on the earth and he can't hear any of the prayers that you say. That's not what it's saying. God hears every word that's spoken, whether it's in prayer or not. Okay, what it's saying, and this is very important, is that that intimate relationship that you had with him where you prayed and he listened and he desired to be with you, even if you pray and he listens and he says no, he answered it, right? Still an answer. But you're going to pray and you're not going to feel like anyone's listening. The intimacy that you once had with God is going to be completely removed out of your life. 100%. Okay, why? Because you chose your sin over Jesus. You didn't want to deal with what needed to be dealt with inside of your life. And so you have your lot. You lost God. You lost him. And I definitely went through a time period like this in my life where I really, really felt like God had left me. And I started to doubt whether or not there was a God. And my religion just became that. It became just a list of things that I did. And it was a bummer. And I really hated doing it. And I became tired. And I always like, and I'm sorry to embarrass you, Katie, but I was like looking at Katie because Katie always has like this joy in her when she comes into church and when she hangs out with people. And it's this beautiful, vibrant thing where like I could really tell that she is actually excited to do the things that she's doing. She's actually excited to spend time with Jesus. You know, and when I look at someone like that, there could become a pain inside of my heart when I realize that isn't my relationship with Jesus. I don't feel like that when I hang out with him. And it could convict me. Okay? But what God's saying to you and what he's saying to me is you don't have to have this distant relationship with me. God longs to have an intimate relationship with you. When you feel a distance between you and God, it's not him that moved, it's always you. You chose something over him, and because of that, you feel distance. And the thing that should come into your heart is, man, I miss God. The thing that I'm doing is not worth him. And I want to do whatever I can to rid myself, to purify myself of this anger, to purify myself of this fear, to purify myself of this lust or this greed or whatever else has come into my life that has separated me from him so that I might enjoy him again because I miss him. Again, Jesus is beautiful. And when I lose him in my life, it really affects me in such a negative way. I don't like that. Okay? Now, he goes on, and I'm not going to read the rest of this thing because it gets pretty hardcore. He talks about them like laying eggs of vipers and clothing themselves with spider webs. And it gets like, because Isaiah is like, it's a poetic book. You know, I don't know if you guys have noticed that by now, but he uses a lot of poetry. He uses a lot of imagery and stuff like that. So basically his point is that the people are wicked, that they've turned away from the Lord and they don't desire to do his righteousness anymore. Now, we're going to be in verse 10. This is Isaiah kind of talking to the people, and he does something really cool that I want you guys to understand. Verse 10, he says this, we grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them, in transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart of words of falsehood. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So Isaiah comes into this position that we've seen a lot of prophets take, and it's that of an intercessor. In other words, Isaiah, who is holy, Isaiah, who is doing the right thing, stands before God, and we remember from the beginning of the book, everyone is wicked, right? Even Isaiah, when he came before the presence of the Lord, he says, "Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Dude, I suck too." Man, but Isaiah comes and he actually puts himself in between God and even more wicked people than himself. And he says, "Lord, we have blown it." And he intercedes for his people between God in this beautiful way. Okay? But the problem is that Isaiah, like I said, he was wicked too. So even though he desired to intercede for his people, even though he desired to confess before God and to share the things that were wrong with his life, he's not an adequate intercessor because he has sin in his life. Which is why it's so weird to me that people pray to saints. I don't really understand that at all. Because the saints are sinners. I mean, they're like, we all blow it, you know? You know? And so, like, why on earth would you intercede to somebody who also blew it when he was alive? Like, it doesn't make any sense to me. Now, the beautiful thing is that right after he says that, so we see Isaiah's heart, and it's beautiful, his desire to do it, but God responds, and he says, "Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor." So he kind of denies Isaiah's intercession right here. He says there is no intercessor. "Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him." Throughout Isaiah, Jesus, the Messiah, has been referred to as the arm of God. That's one of the names that he's had. He's had the arm, he's had the branch, he's had the servant, and he's been called the anointed one many times as well. Okay, so he says that God says, "Man, my own arm, my own Messiah is going to come in, and he's going to bring salvation to you guys. He is going to be your intercessor." So one of the jobs that Jesus has, and this is so beautiful, is he stands between you and the Father, and he intercedes for you. So that means that if you're in this situation right now where you're like, "Man, I really have chosen sin over God. I don't have that relationship with the Lord that Peter's talking about. I don't have that nearness to him and that intimacy to him. I feel like I've traded it. I feel like I've been missing out." There's good news for you. What Isaiah tried to do, Jesus can now do perfectly. So what you do is you come before Jesus. You confess your sins to him. You say, "Jesus, I've blown it. I have messed up. Man, I have not followed you. I have not given my life to you. And so I give my life to you today." And if you've already given your life to Jesus, then you renew your life to him today. And you say, I want to live after you now. I want to put aside this sin that I've been doing now. And I want to live for your righteousness." And what Jesus does is he takes that prayer and he brings it before the Father. And he intercedes for you, and then you're forgiven for what you've done. It says in the Bible, if you confess your sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive him. Because of what Jesus did for you on the cross, because he did die for you, and the wrath of God was satisfied in his sacrifice, what the Bible says is it's actually a just thing. It's a fair and righteous action of God to forgive you. Because Jesus is the one interceding for you. Because when the Father looks at him, he sees the scars on his hand. And he understands, "Man, Jesus, you paid it all, man. Of course I forgive that guy. And of course I do, because you're standing between me and him. And I see you. And of course I'm going to pour my spirit into their life. And of course I'm going to work with them and satisfy them and strengthen them that they might live a better life and leave this thing behind, that their prayer may be answered, that they don't live like this anymore." Because it's his desire to do that for you. In Isaiah 30, a little bit back, God says, "I long to be gracious to you." The Father's not up in heaven just longing to strike you down. The Father's up in heaven longing to forgive you. You know, and if you're ready to give up that thing, if you're ready to follow after God, that invitation's open for you guys. That's what Jesus does. Okay? So he says that he has done this. He says that he put on righteousness as a breastplate, helmet of salvation on his head. You know, you wonder where the armor of God came from that Paul was talking about. Came from here. That's what he's talking about. But who is it that's putting this stuff on? Is it you? It's who? It's Jesus. When Jesus puts on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, when I pray to him in Ephesians, where Paul says, man, put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the word, you know, that is the word of God, and the feet shod for the preparation of the gospel. When I put those things on, you have to understand, I'm putting on Christ. That's what's really happening. I'm putting on Jesus, that he might fight for me, because I am woefully inadequate to fight the temptations in my life. I can't do it. Another one of my favorite passages is Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Do not fear, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he goes out before you. He will never leave you, and he will never forsake you. When Israel went to battle, the only reason why they knew they stood a chance is because the Lord their God went out before them. The only reason why I stand a chance against my flesh today is because the Lord my God goes out before me. And the victory is already his. He already paid for it. Okay? So, now he puts on these things, but then he also puts on something else that's very interesting. He puts on garments of vengeance for his clothing and was clad with a zeal as a cloak. And I really like this picture because when we love Jesus, there's a necessary hatred that has to happen. If I love Jesus' righteousness, I have to hate unrighteousness. Okay, so Jesus, he puts on salvation, he puts on righteousness, but he looks at your sin and he's like, I'm going to go to battle with that stuff. It needs to be put to death. So when he's got vengeance on, don't look at it as like Jesus is putting on like his, whatever, like his beaten gloves or something like that. And he's getting out the stick to like jack you up. Like he's getting something on. He's putting something on with the intent of beating your flesh, of putting that stuff to death that you might be with him. He says he's a jealous God. And these things that are up in you that you're like, man, I hate my lust and I hate my pride and I hate these things that I do. God looks at them. He's like, I hate them even more than you do. And I desire, I long, I'm just waiting for you to give me the word to put these things to death. And I will. And he goes out with zeal to do it. And I like that. So he says, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. Very cool prophecy. Now we're going to move out of the spiritual realm. We're going to move into the physical realm. Jesus is coming back to rule and reign. We know that. And he's coming back on a white horse. He's coming back with fire in his eyes. And he's coming back with a sweet tattoo on his leg. He's coming back to do justice and awesome stuff. Okay? And this is what's happening here. He says that he's going to come down, and in his glory is going to be from the east to the west. Okay? And in verse 20 he says, the Redeemer will come to Zion. So Jesus is going to come to Zion. We know that. We've studied that a couple times. The idea of the millennial kingdom, where he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. And to those who turn from the transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. Okay, this is an aside, but I think it's very important. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse in Romans, the 11th chapter. And the reason why I think it's so important that we understand it is because he said something that I need to take into my heart. He says that if you forget that salvation came from the Jews, you will become haughty. You'll become proud. And you'll think that God is done for them. He's done with them. God's promises are for me. He's never going to restore his people. And I'm not praying for the restoration of Israel. And I really don't care what's happening to them. God says you better care what's happening to them, because he's not going to come back. He's not going to rule and reign until their restoration happens. Paul said if their blindness happened, and the blindness has happened to Israel as a part, not that every Jew is lost. There are some Messianic Jews and they're awesome. Man, they are on fire for the Lord, and it's cool to hear them talk about Jesus. I love it. Man, but it's not that they're not, but as a whole, the people have shut their eyes to God. But Paul said if this blindness happened, he said the reason why it happened is to actually so that Jesus can now save us, Gentiles. And the reason why we're being saved is because he wants to increase jealousy from the Jews towards us. He wants his own people to look at the work that's happening in our lives and how we are seeking the God of their Bible. And they'd be like, man, like, I want that. There's something different about it. And he wants them to desire it. And Paul said, if their rejection of God led to your salvation, don't you know that their restoration to Him is going to lead to your full redemption? That we're going to rule and reign with Jesus when they come back to Him. But he said the church as a whole will become proud and haughty when we forget that. When I look at the church in America, I see a church that's proud and haughty because we've forgotten it. We think we're all that. And it's really weird to me to see all these movements in the world that are so obsessed with America. We think that Jesus is going to rule and reign in Washington, D.C. or something, which is like ridiculous. That's not going to happen. Okay? I love America. It's cool. It's a nice country. I like it. I like the weather, whatever. It's all right. You guys know that I might have a little bit of bitterness towards it, but you know, my good, that comes from the military. But there's this. But I mean, it's a cool country. But I mean, it is not. We are not God's chosen country. We are not God's chosen nation. As much as Joseph Smith wants to believe that we're God's chosen nation, we are not God's chosen nation. Israel is God's chosen nation. He wants to go to be with them. He's going to rule and reign with them. In Jerusalem, geographically Jerusalem, not some spiritual Jerusalem, not some weird quasi-Jerusalem. He's going to go to actual Jerusalem on the map, and he's going to rule from there. Okay, that's so important for us to understand. We cannot become proud and haughty and think that everything's about us. It's not about us. Yeah, the important thing that I think we can grab from this passage, though, that I need to grab from this passage is a focus upon Israel.
Yeah, not the American.
Yeah. Not to be like eccentric, like ethnocentric is what people call it. Like, man, we're the end-all, be-all, and God only cares about us, and we become arrogant about that fact. And I definitely see the church in America doing that. Okay? Now, verse 21 says, "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord. From this time and forevermore." So again, God reaffirming his promise to the Jews. Okay. Chapter 60 says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light." So we see this darkness happening for a moment, and then out of the darkness comes Jesus, shining forth in his glory. So we see this time period that we would call the tribulation happening, this time of darkness. And then after the darkness, Jesus comes to rule and reign. And he says, the Gentiles, everybody's going to come to your light, to the light of Israel. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy that was made to Abraham when God said, I will make you and your seed a blessing to all nations. Okay, Jesus is that promise. He is the fulfillment of that promise, that he came and he brought a blessing to me and to my ancestors. That now we don't follow after these weird pagan gods that we used to worship. Now we worship the one true and living God that came through Jesus. Okay? Now in the last days, when Jesus comes back to rule and reign, he says that people are going to come from all over the world to see Jesus living there. Okay, lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you, the multitude of camels shall cover you. Okay, so he says about a bunch of animals and stuff coming to him, and it's going to be cool. Like, people are basically going to come to Jerusalem bringing them things, bringing them treasures and stuff like that, as unto the Lord, which is really cool. So we're seeing a global worship happening of Jesus. Those who fly like a cloud, this is verse 8, and like doves to their roost, surely the coastlands, and whenever the Bible says coastlands, it's referring to the Gentile nations, shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Okay, so we're seeing also a regathering of God's people at the same time. It says, the sons of foreigners shall build up your walls. Their kings shall minister to you, for in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Okay, so we talked on Sunday about, in the end of Zechariah, how Israel is going to be destroyed again. Okay, under the rule of the Antichrist, Israel is going to be ravaged again. Okay, but he says when Jesus comes back, everyone's going to come and they're going to rebuild Israel because Jesus is going to be there and we want to make things look nice for him, because we're going to want to glorify him and worship him. Therefore, your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nations and the kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence of joy of many generations. Okay, so this intended promise of Messiah to come back into his country to restore it and rebuild it, it's beautiful, and it goes through that. In verse 19, he says, "The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor brightness shall be the moon. Shall the moon give light to you? But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also, your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified a little. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time." So this ending passage is something that is awesome for us to understand. This is a promise for all of us. Okay, this last section is describing Jesus' final rule and reign in what they call the New Jerusalem. Okay, so after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, okay, Satan is going to be released from the pit one more time to instill rebellion on the earth. Basically, and they're going to rebel against Jesus, and he's going to put down the rebellion. Now, after the rebellion is down, he is going to make a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will reign. There will be no more unrighteousness. Okay, there will only be purification. Holiness is unto the Lord. And if you guys flip in your Bibles to Revelation 21. Okay, so we're going to read about the end. Okay, and we're going to talk about Go to verse 9. We're going to talk a little about New Jerusalem. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of the heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he took with me and had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, its length and its breadth. He measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs, which I think is about 1,500 miles in length, breadth, and height, are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man. And he talks about the beautiful foundation of it. And then in verse 22, he says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need for the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord God illuminated in it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There will be no night there. And they will bring their glory and the honor of the nations into it." Okay, so I love reading Revelation 21 because I want to keep fresh in my mind where my home is. I want to remember always that this earth is in my home, that I am living for a greater kingdom, that I am living for something great. I mean, I like my life the way it is today. It's awesome. God has blessed me so infinitely much. But I always want to remember this thing, that God is going to bless me even infinitely more in the life to come. This life cannot become too precious to me. I mean, it can become so easy for us to fear losing this life. No, we worry about losing it. We worry about, you know, going to be with Jesus. We're like, man, like, I hope that Jesus waits till after I'm married before he takes me home. We'll say weird stuff like that, you know, because we want these things in our life to happen. Man, I want to go home today. And I love Jesus. I love Him so much, and I want to be intimate with Him. And whenever I see struggles and pain, and if you guys are ever wondering, one of the reasons why you could look at your trials and your pain and your suffering and your struggles with sin as a positive thing is because you know there's a day that's going to happen with none of that. And it should make you long to be with Jesus, just as Jesus longs to be with you. He hates the separation that's between you and me and Him right now. He hates the fact that I'm not in His kingdom. He likes the fact that He dwells within me, but there's an even greater intimacy that He longs for. And He wants me to have that same passionate desire to be with Him. And I lose sight of it so often. And so, therefore, I am blessed. I am joyful in my trials because they remind me of the home that I'm really living for. And I hope it does the same for you guys. We are living for a greater kingdom. So don't let your heart be troubled. Okay? So let's pray, and then we'll be done. Dear God, thank you so much for your word and your blessings to us, God, and how much you care about us and how intimate you are with us. Lord, I pray that we would take this time and really just focus on how wonderful and beautiful you are, God, that we would desire to set aside these things that so easily ensnare us, Lord, and to run after you, the author and perfecter of our faith, God. We thank you so much for how much you're doing in our lives, Lord, that you haven't, it's not like you've been idle in us, Lord, but you've been doing amazing things in all of us, God, and I want to praise you and thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to continue this act of walking after you, Lord, to give us the strength necessary to do that and to live in rest and understanding your grace, God. I do pray for your people, Lord, that they would come back to know you, God, and I pray for the nation of Israel. And in your name, amen.